Good morning, church. How you doing? Man, that was an awesome sermon. How many of you saw that sermon? That was awesome, wasn't it? It's just beautiful. It's powerful. Welcome. Welcome. If you've been coming for a long time, welcome. If you've come in for the first time today, welcome. It matters that you're here. Your presence here is a gift. And as a church, we're not the same if you're not present. So thanks for being present today. Thanks for being here today. Over the next few weeks, we get to engage a new three-part series called Compelled by Love. Compelled by Love. And we're really taking a look at our lives through the lens of the love of Jesus, seeing perhaps for the first time how his love in particular reorients our worship, transforms our understanding of community, and empowers our life mission. So those are the three parts. The love of Christ reorients our worship, transforms our understanding of community, and empowers our life mission. So today we're going to look at that first one about what does it mean that the love of Christ reorients our worship, and we're also going to dig a little bit into what it actually means to be compelled by something. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your words make worlds. You exploded the galaxies and the stars into existence by a word from your mouth. Lord, would you speak a word today over us and into us? Holy Spirit, would you move and would you glorify Christ in us? Would you make us more like Jesus? I pray we'd be formed into the likeness of Jesus. Jesus, we would encounter you today. Guide your church, we pray, in your name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. So the next few weeks, we're going to be looking through verses 14 through 20. That's what all of this is rooted in, is the 2 Corinthians. And this is what Paul says to the church at Corinth. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he, Jesus, died for all. Why? So that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And Jesus died for all. Why? So that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The Apostle Paul writes these words to the church at Corinth, at least in part because false teachers had entered in and were claiming that Paul was not a real apostle, that he was falsely claiming to be an apostle. And if Paul, or anyone else for that matter, is claiming authority, it is appropriate at some level to wonder what is compelling him to do that, yes? What's motivating him? What's driving him? Who is the man behind the curtain pulling the levers on that person's life? Is he compelled by the prospect of financial gain? Is he compelled by some narcissistic impulse to power? Is he compelled by resentment, by fear, by insecurity? Everyone is compelled by something. Paul says, for Christ's love compels us. Everyone is compelled by something. What is compelling you? What is compelling you in your life? To say what you say, to do what you do, to decide in the way that you decide. What's compelling you? So that intro clip from the Royal Wedding, how many of you actually watched some of or part of the Royal Wedding other than that clip? A number of you, yeah? How many of you, keep your hand raised if you have heard of the YouTube videos called Bad Lip Reading? Yeah, significantly more people. Okay, no, so they take these videos that are popular media events, yeah, and then they take the audio out of it, and then they pretend like, what does it look like they're saying, and then they dub over what it looks like they're saying, and they're hilarious. And this particular one from the Royal Wedding was, I laughed out loud in Panera and made people around me uncomfortable. But there's this one part that I thought was profound for this particular week, okay? So Prince William and Prince Harry are sitting next to each other, and this is what it looks like they're saying. William looks at Harry and says, I hope you understand we're puppets. right? Because they're royal, but they always are told what to do, and there's all these expectations on them. I hope you understand we're puppets. And then Harry looks kind of dismayed. He's like, what? And then Prince William says, I hope you understand we're puppets. And then he just looks kind of devastated, and he says, I thought you said we had free will. And then he's like, no, I did not say that. So that moment, I love when we're talking about being compelled, right? No one wants to feel like a puppet. No one wants to feel like someone or something outside of my control is pulling the strings on my life. No one wants to feel like her free will is being infringed upon. No one likes that idea. But here's a strange paradox about the human experience and human existence. It's something that I just think is fascinating, is that we constantly insist upon freedom and pursue freedom, and yet in our pursuit of freedom, we have an incredible propensity to become enslaved. In our pursuit of freedom, we have an incredible propensity to become enslaved. Let me give you some examples. This is the 18-year-old who clamors for the freedom to drink alcohol, only to become a slave to it his first year of college. This is the couple who wants the freedoms of marriage only to become slaves to codependency. This is the man who wants the freedoms that come with a position of authority only to become a slave to his own narcissistic fantasies. Or the woman who wants the freedom to pursue her dreams only to become a slave to her work. This is Germany after World War I, feeling victimized by the Treaty of Versailles, longing for the freedom to make their nation great again, only to become enslaved by a devastating ethnocentric doctrine that in practice killed over 6 million Jews. This is Mao Zedong in the People's Republic of China in the 50s and 60s, longing for freedom from the inequities and abuses of capitalism, only to become enslaved to an equity doctrine that in practice killed upwards of 50 million Chinese. If scripture or the totality of human history teaches us anything, it at least teaches that in our pursuit of freedom, we have an incredible propensity to become enslaved. And inevitably, without fail, whenever we finally awaken from the tyrannical dream, when the smoke clears, when the propaganda finally dissipates, whenever the drunken stupor subsides, whenever the midlife crisis comes, or the failing marriage, or the pastoral fall from grace occurs, whenever we finally wake up from it, people always have the same response. How on earth did this happen? How did we get here? And then longing for freedom from such a costly ignorance, we diligently set about working ourselves, becoming enslaved all over again in the opposite direction. Who will stop this madness? So let's make it personal to us individually. And I would just ask, what is something you keep doing that is wrecking part of your life? It's for me as much as it is for you. What is something you keep doing that is wrecking part of your life? And why do you keep doing it? Right? I don't ask that to shame anyone here. It's a legitimate, genuine curiosity for me as much as for you. Is if something's wrecking part of your life, like why do it? Well, why keep doing it? That's worth pressing into and looking into. I would propose to you today that we all have a question that needs answering in our lives. We have a question. We possess a question, and we need an answer to it. And it sounds different for different people. Maybe it's, am I good enough, or am I valuable, or do people know how valuable I am and how good I am? At some level, it's am I loved? Or do people know how worth loving I am? And if we have a question, we tend to fixate on the thing that we think will answer that question for us. And whatever we fixate on, that becomes the center of our worship. Our world is oriented around worshiping whoever it is we think can answer that question for us. And if it's not the right thing, it begins to enslave us and then ruin our lives. Right, so if it's our nationalism that gives us value, or I'm valuable because I'm an American, or I'm whatever, well then all of a sudden, at some point, we become subject to a tyranny that would enslave our lives. But if it's not that, maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife, right? That's a ton of pressure to put on a person. Is, will you answer the question of my value eternally? What if that person has a bad day? If we put that pressure on our jobs or on our work, that becomes to be unraveled too. And even our spirituality, our religiosity, right? At some point, the thing that we put in that place, if it's not the right thing to put in that place, it will begin to ruin our lives. So what does it look like to have that process of jumping from one thing to the next dismantled and have our lives reoriented about around the worship of the right thing? I'm going to share a story with you that I think just really shows this beautifully. Many of you will be familiar. A felon, a convict, recently released from prison, walks the streets. Maybe his parents didn't love him. Maybe society spat him out for some arbitrary reason. Maybe he was born with the deck stacked against him, but it doesn't matter because he has an unanswered question and he sought to answer it with a petty crime and it cost him everything he had left. And now, finally being released, he has nothing but a few dollars to his name, wandering from door to door, searching for someone to give him a bed to sleep in or food to eat, if only for tonight. But every door slams in his face, because once a criminal, always a criminal. Meanwhile, an elderly priest sits down to dinner, grateful to God for the single bowl of soup that sits before him, when he hears a knock at the door. He opens it to find a man too ashamed to look him in the eye, a man who is filthy and tattered from head to toe, a man who stinks for lack of hygiene and whose past reeks of poor decisions, a man who has little to nothing to offer but is asking for room and board, and yet the priest welcomes him in and makes room at the table for him. He even sets out his silver place settings, which are the one luxury he has in an otherwise modest home. And imagine them too, the two of them eating dinner together. And the convict looks skeptically at the old man out of the corner of his eye because no one else has taken him in. What's the deal with this guy? Aren't you afraid? He asks the priest. How do you know I'm not going to steal from you or kill you in the night? The old man looks back at him and responds, how do you know I'm not going to kill you? I guess we're just going to have to trust each other. And so it goes, and then after dinner, the night wears on until the early hours of the morning when the priest awakens to hear a sound coming from the dining room. And he investigates there to find the convict stuffing each of his silver place settings into an old burlap sack. And the convict, having been discovered in his crime, punches the old man in the face, knocking the priest to the ground before escaping out of his house. Because once a criminal, always a criminal. Then hours later, in the light of day, the priest is tending his garden when two guards of the city arrive at his home with the convict in their custody as well as the burlap sack filled with silver. And they laugh, saying to the priest, Father, this vagrant tells us he was a guest at your house last night and that you gave him this sack filled with silver. And upon seeing the filthy criminal again, the priest walks toward him, wagging his finger. I'm so angry with you, Jean Valjean. I'm so angry with you. And walking past him into the house, he comes out moments later holding his silver candlesticks and says, you forgot these. And he places them into the sack. And at this, a look of sheer terror sweeps over this felon's face as he is compelled to ask a question that only the priest can hear. Why are you doing this? And with a fierce and unyielding love in his eyes, the priest answers his question. Jean Valjean, with this silver, I have bought your soul. I have ransomed you from fear and hatred, and you no longer belong to evil, but to good. Never forget. Never forget. He man, I love this story. And by now you know it's from an adaptation of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. And I love that in this story, and this is the moment when the criminal becomes someone new. This is the moment where grace, where unconditional love reorients the entire life of Jean Valjean, and he becomes someone new, and he lives differently from this point on. But I love that in the film adaptations of this story, whenever the silver is placed into his sack and the priest is looking him in the eyes, Jean Valjean's face is covered with terror and fear. Like, why not? Oh, this is great. I'm free, right? Like, why not that? But I get it. I get the terror. I get it. Because the one who forgives your debt is your master. The one who purchases your freedom is the one that you belong to now. The one who welcomes you in has the power to send you wherever he pleases. And the one who plants love deep within your heart has every right to come back again and expect that it will have grown up and borne much fruit. But there is one thing that we can be enslaved to that will actually set us free. There is only one thing we can be enslaved to that will actually set us free. And it is the love of Jesus Christ. It's the love of Christ. Not a vague and impersonal love, not a feeling of love, not did I feel love yesterday, or do I feel love tomorrow, or do I feel love today? But love, as it is defined through the life and personage of Jesus Christ, as is revealed in the Holy Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This love sets us free. And this is what Scripture says in 1 John 4, right? We know and believe, we rely on the love God has for us. And he goes even further and says, God is love. He is love. If you want to know what love is like, look at God, who's revealed in the person of Jesus. Look at the face of Jesus Christ. That is the face of love. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And Galatians 2:20 says it another way. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what it means that we no longer live for ourselves. Instead, we live for Christ who died and was raised for us. And why does this set us free to be a slave to such a love as this? Because that love begins to constrain us. All those times we looked at other people in our life as a useful way to get a feeling of love. If we just use them, if we just got what we wanted from them, all of a sudden we stop looking at the world as a way to prove ourselves or as a way to promote ourselves. And all of a sudden that question's answered. And so we can look at others and say, there's an opportunity to answer their question. There's an opportunity here to love them. And now all these resources, all this time and effort and energy and capacities and talent or whatever it is that we are stewarding, we no longer have to expend and go into debt trying to pay back our own need for love. All of a sudden, we're free to use that on behalf of loving other people. When we get our question answered, we no longer are subject to the tyranny of that which promises to answer our question because Jesus has answered it. We belong to him now. You're not your own. You were bought with a price when he purchased your freedom with his own blood and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So how can we begin to be compelled by love? We can't make ourselves compelled by love, right? But there's ways that we can press into the gospel. And so we begin to be compelled by love when we remain in the gospel. When we remain in the gospel, we begin to be compelled by love. The gospel is not something that you do at the beginning of your faith, right? And then you go on to more important things. The gospel is the most important thing. And what are ways that we can remain in the gospel? Well, every day, there's ongoing actions that we can do. I do this every day in my life. Confess sin, repent, and receive God's grace. God, I confess my pride today. I confess my anxiety or my lust or my fear or insecurity today. I confess my selfishness. I turn from it. I repent. I turn to you, and I receive your grace. I confess, and I receive your grace, right? We don't have to ask him to give us grace. It's already given. He's answered the question when Christ took the punishment we deserved on the cross, when he died to save us, and when he was raised again so that we might have a new kind of life. He answered our question. We just need to come back to it and receive it. But sometimes it's hard to really experience that and feel that, right? So the other thing is we ask someone to share truths of the gospel with us. Sometimes we need someone, a believer, a friend, a brother, a sister in Christ, to look us in the eye and say, you're clean. You're not 97% clean or 99% clean. You're 100% pure and clean in the eyes of God because of what Jesus did for you. He loves you, and nothing will change his mind. We begin to be compelled by love when we remain in the gospel and when we are renewed by the Spirit through Scripture and prayer. We do not renew or transform ourselves. The Holy Spirit promises in Scripture to renew us, to sanctify us through and through. It's a promise from God. You can hold on to that. But what can we do to engage him and participate in that? Keep our lines of communication open between us and God. How do we do that? Through Scripture and prayer. Talk to God throughout the day. That's an ongoing action that will help us build this habit of being renewed by the Spirit. Talk to God throughout the day. It doesn't have to be fancy or long. Just tell him how you're doing. Ask him what he thinks about you. Ask him what he thinks about the day, what's important to him, what he cares about. And then read Scripture to know God and take a step to obey him. It could be a verse, could be a paragraph, could be a chapter, could be a book. Read the Scripture and ask God, God, what do you want me to understand about who you are and what you're like through this passage? What do you want me to see about who you are and what you're like? And then if that's what you're like, how should I live differently today? What can I do to obey you today? We begin to be compelled by love and we remain in the gospel and we're renewed by the Spirit through Scripture and prayer. And once a child of God, always a child of God. What would your life look like if you were compelled by love? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word has become flesh and dwelt among us. You are love, and we see the face of love in Jesus. Jesus, help us to receive the amazing gift of grace that you've given us, to dwell in your love, to remain in your gospel, to abide in you. I think of your word as the Father has loved me, so have I also loved you. Now abide in my love. Remain in me. Holy Spirit, sanctify us through and through. Transform our whole lives to be more like you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Jesus, in his wisdom, knew that we would need opportunity to remember and come back to his love always. And so with great, brilliant simplicity, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant. And it's poured out to take away your sins, all of them. And drink all of it. Do this in remembrance of me." And so as our central act of worship for the church, we meet him at the table together today to come and take the bread and dip it in the juice and to receive it. And just think, God, I receive your grace. Thank you that it's enough, good enough to forgive me and make me clean. And maybe something else is burdening you today or you just long for prayer. We're going to have prayer ministers up front. I'll be up front and in the back. There'll be some people as well and in the balcony. And the opportunity to come and ask for some specific prayer or just say, "Will you pray for me?" And we'd love to receive you in that space and pray for you. So as the band worships together, we have a few more songs. Let's join in worshiping as well.